come boldly to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Come boldly to the throne of grace, seeing then that we have a great high priest. This paragraph, verses 14 to 16, is an introductory statement to the next argument for the supremacy of Christ. That next argument encompasses chapter 4, verse 14, all the way through chapter 10, verse 18. Please don't be alarmed. We're not going to cover that all today. Okay? But that is the next major section of the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 14 through 10, 18. And the focus of this paragraph, which is the next argument for the supremacy of Christ, the focus of it is centered on priesthood, and specifically on one priesthood, and the chief function of mediation through sacrifice. If you were to look back at chapter 3, verse 1, the writer of Hebrews writes, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." Here's the problem for us. We're in 21st century America. This is the West. We're not used to the concept of a priesthood, are we? Why is that? Well, chiefly because from the Scriptures arise the truth of the high priestly function of Jesus Christ. We don't have a man who needs to be a priest for us. Christ is our priest. But we have become so used to that, it has become such a part of our faith system that we kind of don't even think about what it means that Jesus Christ is our high priest. But it's very important for us to understand. We cannot take his high priestly function for granted. And understanding the high priestly function of Jesus Christ should draw us to understand his high priestly work, because it magnifies his grace and the glory of God. Very important for us to understand. We might have images of what a priest is today. You might have the image, depending on how much TV you've watched or maybe what churches you've been a part of. But a priest, when you think of a priest, what comes to mind? You have maybe this slightly rotund fellow in a robe that goes down to the ground, and it's probably brown, and he's got a rope around him or something like that, and he has a nice bowl cut. That's not what we're talking about today, okay? It's not that kind of priest we're talking about. This is the high priestly function of Christ, and it's very important for us to know what a priest is and what Christ's function is as a priest. So this section then introduces, this paragraph 4 through 16 introduces all the way through chapter 10, verse 18. And in this whole section, 4:14 to 10:18, there are three themes to this next argument for the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ is why the author of Hebrews is writing this book. Because he is pointing out and he is arguing not only the supremacy of Christ, but the vacancy of any religious, philosophical, ideological system that ignores the supremacy of Christ. And so he's arguing for the supremacy of Christ. And in this section, there are three themes in the background to it. First of all is priesthood. Secondly is, let's go back to that last slide there, Arch. Secondly is progressive revelation. And then thirdly is on to maturity. Okay, well, we're going to cover these one at a time, all right? So let's first of all, let's consider the priesthood. Now, what is this? I'm giving an introduction to the whole next section of 4:14 through 10:18. And the writer is offering that introduction for us here. Remember these three themes in the background to all of this, what he's going to be arguing. The first one is priesthood. Very important for us to understand what the priesthood is and why it exists. The priesthood exists to affirm three specific things. Number one, separation from God. The existence of the priesthood affirms the fact that there is such a thing as separation from God. We, as created, limited, fallen creatures, are separated from God. The God who made us, and He made us for Himself. a holy, infinite, sovereign God, we are separated from Him. And it is because of our rebellion. It is our choice to walk away from Him, thinking that we know better. This God who made us is infinitely greater than us. He is wholly other than us, but He is also infinitely holy. He is absolutely pure, in the sense that His purity is so pure that it consumes anything that comes close to it that is impure. Try to travel to the sun. How close could you get to the sun? That orb that we see go over our horizon and through the sky every day. 93 million miles away. How close can you get to that? You could only get so far before it would utterly consume you. You see, that's what God is. It is the radiance of His purity that will consume all of our impurity. That's our problem. And so we are separated from God because we are fallen, unholy creatures. And we have been separated from the infinitely holy Creator. The priesthood affirms this truth, that we are separated from God. He is a consuming fire. And the Scriptures teach us, the Scriptures tell us, that were it not for His mercies, we would be consumed. Were it not for His tender, loving kindness, His mercy, we would be consumed. It is our rebellious nature that separates us from Him. We are alienated from God. We are like branches broken off of a tree, trying to survive, trying to produce, but we cannot because we have no life. And we will end up ultimately destined for the burn pile. Our God is a consuming fire. That is something we must understand. Listen, Westerners, Americans, we're all about God's love, aren't we? And God is love. But if we don't understand this about God, then so much of the Bible will not make a lick of sense. God is holy, and as such, He is a consuming fire. Our sin separates us from God. The priesthood affirms that. The second thing the priesthood affirms is that there is mediation to God. God, in His sovereignty and in His mercy, in His loving kindness, has made provision for us to be able to interact with Him. A mediator represents the presence of God and His work among us. And that's what the Old Testament priesthood did. It represented God and His work among us. The priesthood also represented God's people to God to take us into His presence. Now, that last phrase, I really want you to grab onto that, okay? Because that's what the priesthood does. It takes us, the priesthood of Christ, takes us into the presence of God. We, who are worthy of being consumed by His fire through the mediator, can be taken into the very presence of the consuming fire. That's the priesthood of Christ. And so mediation, the priesthood affirms not only separation from God, but mediation to God. Third thing that it affirms is the crux of the whole matter. It's the issue. What is the issue right here? And that is right standing before God. This is the issue for every man, woman, and child, every human that has ever walked on the face of the earth. And here is the question. Are you in right standing before God? It's not a question of morality. Are you living the right life? Does your good outweigh your bad? All that is just creating God in our image. No. We must understand God in the way that He's revealed Himself to us. We cannot come to God on our terms. We must come to God on His terms. And the question is this: are you in right standing before God? And the priesthood affirms the necessity of this. Because we are separated from God, we can be mediated to God, and we must ask if we are in right standing before God. Basic question for every person: are you reconciled to God? You are that broken branch lying on the ground, suffocating, dying slowly. The only hope you have is if you are grafted back into the tree and you can draw life from the tree. Are you reconciled to God? That's the question. Very interesting what he points out here at beginning of chapter 4. There's a word that he uses. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Again, part of that second warning in Hebrews. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Why does he use the word fear? Because our God is a consuming fire. The only thing that we actually deserve from him is his wrath. So how do we define fear? Let me use this definition. I want you to hang on to this, okay? Because this is paramount to everything that we're reading and studying in the book of Hebrews. Fear, the reason why he uses fear is this. Fear is the desire to be in right relation to God, who can and ought to consume you. Say, oh, Rich, this is hard. You know, usually, you know, we like to think that God is love. He is love. He is love. Were it not for his love, were it not for his tender mercies, you would have been consumed. And so he has provided mediation so that you can be back in right relation to him. The question is, are you? Let us fear. Let us fear, he says, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Fear is the desire to be in right relation to the one who can and ought to consume you. So, what is our confidence then that we could be in right relation, in right standing before God? We can have that confidence, but what is it? What is our confidence that we can be those productive branches grafted back into the tree and not the dead branches destined for the burn pile? What is our confidence? What is the confidence? With what confidence can we know that what we have right standing before God, the God by whom and for whom are all things? In other words, it's all his and it's all for him. As it says in verse 13, just before verse 14. I know you knew that, but just so you're aware. 13, at the end of verse 13, what does it say about God? What does it say about our relationship to God? The God to whom we must what? Give account. When it's all said and done, every human being will stand before this consuming fire. Every one of us. What confidence do you have that you have right standing before him? It's only possible through his loving mediation, through the high priestly work of Jesus Christ. Which is why he says, let us fear lest any of us seem to have come short of this rest. This rest means you are in Christ. You are secure in him. You are that branch that has been grafted back into the tree. You've been reconciled to God. Here is our confidence. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Let's read this together. God our Savior desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. It's pretty clear, isn't it? There is your high priest. The only one who can take you into the presence of the consuming fire so that you are not consumed. Do you have right standing before God? Now, the first theme of this whole section, arguing the supremacy of Christ, is priesthood. Now, let's move on to the second one now. The second one is progressive revelation. And this is a theme that's in the background. This is progressive revelation. In other words, God unveils more truth, unfolding in time and space. It's like the pages of a user's manual or a student guide. You have something new and you're trying to figure it out. And so you read the information that you have and you get to a certain point where the information ends. What do you have to do? Turn the page for more information. And this is what God has done in history. He's given this much revelation. Then all of a sudden there's more. And so he unfolds the next page and there's more information. And through history, God has granted more and more and more information. We find that, look with me, keep your finger there. Look at the very, very first verse of Hebrews. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. There it is. That's progressive revelation. So God has given information, and now He's giving more information. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, you need to know and you need to respond to the information that God has given. So first of all, we have the law in the Old Testament. You know, all the 39 books of the Old Testament back there. And what is that? That is in the Old Testament, particularly in the law of Moses, that is tangible foreshadows of the reality to come in Christ. Let me illustrate that for a minute. You see these lights? It's shining on me. You see my shadow over here? See my shadow waving? Say, mm-hmm. Okay, now I know you're with me. All right? That's my shadow. Question, is that shadow me? This is not a hard question, is it, Ken? That shadow is not me. It is a shadow of me. And if that's all you could see, you would know that, hey, there is somebody coming. There's information and there is somebody coming. And all the truth, all the rituals and the laws and expectations of the Old Testament, those were a foreshadowing of the reality that it was to come in Christ. Here's the problem. That shadow by itself is inherently incomplete. It's not the real thing. It's just a shadow. It is incomplete because it is powerless to transform. It is only a copy. It is only images of the real thing that is to come in Christ, like a photograph. You take a photo of somebody. Is that really that person? I show off my family, my wife and kids to people that I haven't seen for a long time. Here they are, and I show that to them. Is that really my wife and kids? This is not a hard question. It is not. It is only a picture of them, right? It's not really them. I cannot have a relationship with that photo. It is simply an image. And that's what the Old Testament is. It is a foreshadowing of the reality that is to come in Christ. That was revelation. And then the new revelation comes in the person of Jesus Christ. God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. So in the copies in the Old Testament, to understand Hebrews, you need to understand much of what's written in the book of Leviticus. And we will work through that some. Specifically, let's look, for example, at Leviticus chapter 16. You don't need to turn there, but in Leviticus 16, it tells the function of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. In the Old Testament, you had the tabernacle first, and then you had the temple that was built, planned by David and built by Solomon. All right, you had the courtyard, you had the holy place, and then you had the what? Holiest place, the Holy of Holies. And inside the holies, what was dividing the Holy of Holies? A curtain, a big curtain. And behind that curtain, in the holiest place, was the Ark of the Covenant. It was called the Mercy Seat. God said to Moses, it is there that I will meet you, at the Mercy Seat. Why is that? Because that represented the separation, the necessary separation between holy God and sinful man. The high priest could go in once a year. And he had to have the blood of a sacrifice, the blood of a forfeited life. And he could go in once a year with that offering and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And there God would meet with him and he would make atonement for his people. What would happen if somebody else tried to go into that holiest place? It would be instant lights out. Okay? Only the high priest could do that. And he could do it once a year. And he couldn't go in there and just stay and lounge as long as he wanted to. It was like, go in, get it done, and get out. That's it. One man, nobody else. What is that? That's the foreshadowing. The reality comes in Christ, and that takes us to the New Testament, which is why we call it the New Testament, the New Covenant. It is the New Testament. Now we're no longer looking at the foreshadows. Now we're looking at the real thing. Christ, God in person. The one whom John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not just covers them, He takes them away. What a tremendous truth that is. But you have the reality now in the person of Christ so that we are really forgiven. There is real relationship and there is real transformation. And this is what we must know and understand and learn from this progressive revelation that God has. And this is a major theme behind this whole section of the book of Hebrews. Progressive revelation. And here's the important truth for us. God holds us accountable to know and respond to the revelation He has given. God holds us accountable to know and respond to the revelation He has given. Which is why it brings us to the third warning in the book of Hebrews. And we will see this as we get into the section. I'm just merely going to touch on it and introduce it today, but we're not there yet. The third warning in the book of Hebrews we find in chapter 5, verse 11 through 6, 12. Now, if you were to look at Hebrews 5:10 and then skip on over immediately to Hebrews 6:13, there would be a perfect flow there. So 5:11 through 6:12 is kind of like a parenthetical statement, and that encompasses the third warning of the book of Hebrews. The first two warnings are this. The first warning is the warning to focus, which protects us against drifting away from the salvation that God has for us. The second warning is to trust, which will rescue us from distraction by what looks hard. To trust God instead of being distracted by what looks hard. Like the children of Israel going into the promised land. It looked hard to them, but they were called to trust God. And we need to learn from their example of disobedience. If you don't trust God, it will be hard. Then the third warning is the warning to mature, which rescues you from a dull, infantile faith. Of being complacent with incomplete information. And that was the challenge to the Hebrews. They were at some point ready to go back to the shadows and say, okay, the reality in Christ, but we were happy with the shadows. Let's go back with the shadows. We are going to be happy. We're going to be complacent with incomplete truth. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, you're going to fall short of the rest that God has for you. And so the first two major themes of this section are, one, the priesthood. Second, progressive revelation that God is giving us more information and He holds us accountable for it. And then the third major theme in the background for this whole section is this warning to press on to maturity. And through it all, He is challenging the people to press on to maturity, which is the New American Standard translation of it. We need to press on to maturity in light of progressive revelation. In other words, we need to move from mere information over to transformation. Why is that? Because information alone does not transform. You possessing a copy of the Scriptures does not transform you. Even if you memorize or you know the Scriptures, you can know it academically, but the information itself does not transform you. And so he was challenging the Hebrew people, go from that information into transformation, which is in Christ, the real thing. Information does not transform, but in Christ, the righteousness required by God becomes the believer's nature. That's the New Testament, the New Covenant. And that's what we must understand. Not only do we move from information to transformation, but we move from ritual to reality. Move from those foreshadows to the reality in Christ. And you might be thinking, well, okay, we have done that. We're not practicing all those sacrifices and the priesthood and the rituals of the Old Testament. But could it be possible that an application for us today in 21st century America, could it be possible that we're so busy going about doing all the things that our Christians are supposed to do that they have become rituals to us? We've become perfunctory in our Christian practice and they've become rituals to us. That we're so bent on the rituals and doing the right thing that we have lost the reality in Jesus Christ. Being busy for God and doing all the things that a Christian is supposed to do is not the same thing as walking with God. Of being in Christ. It's not the same thing. So maybe we should heed that warning as well. The Scripture is written to us today as well. To move from ritual to reality. A picture. Move from the picture to the real person. The third point is, don't be complacent with incomplete truth. The revelation that God has given, your knowledge of the Scriptures, are you content there? Are you just going to sit back and say, well, I'm just going to be happy with what I know and move on from there? We're never going to learn anymore? Are we never going to grow? Are we just going to be content with incomplete truth? Turn the page on the owner's manual. Know the information that God has given you. And this is part of the warning that we find in Hebrews chapter 5. That we are called to be skilled in the Word. Skilled in the Word. So that our senses are exercised by use to discern good and evil. And not be simply complacent with incomplete information. The fourth point is to move on to maturity. Move on to maturity. We are called to move on to maturity. For the Hebrews, it was moving on from just the information, moving on from just the ritual, into the reality and the transformation that is in Christ. If you ignore Christ, you ignore the reality. You ignore the real thing. You ignore the transformation that God has for you. And we need to move on to maturity. Let me give you an example. Back in March, Ben and Lindsay were about to leave back to Word of Life from their spring break. And they're gone a long time. We've not seen a whole lot of them over the last year. And it was really weighing on Lindsay. She's 18, and it's this whole idea of having to grow up. She misses home. She misses being under mom and dad and around her siblings and just the life that she was used to. And now she's in a place where there's growing responsibility. She's being stretched. She's being challenged. And it was just hitting her heavy because this was the day before that they were going to leave. And it was, I'm having to grow up. And you know what? Life is just changing. I'm not sure I want to become an adult and leave that being the mom and dad's little girl. That's what she was dealing with, okay? And I says, I understand, honey. I understand. But let's look at it this way. You're 18 now. Envision yourself still living with mom and dad 15 years from now. And she said, ugh. It's time to move on to maturity. It's time to move on. This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying to his readers. Okay? Because true pilgrims make progress. One who genuinely follows Christ. And when I say genuinely follows, I mean you're not just associated with Christ. You've not just chosen to somehow associate with Him. You're not just listening to the lectures. You are genuinely following Christ because you have entrusted your life to Him. One who genuinely follows Christ on the Godward path makes progress. The true pilgrims make progress. We are called on to maturity. Now, this is the premise. This is what the writer of Hebrews is arguing. For this whole next section of moving on to maturity, three major themes behind it all: priesthood, progressive sanctification, and pressing on to maturity, to use the New American Standard language. And so then he takes us then, he begins with the priesthood. And he says, we have, this is his thesis, this is his introductory statement in verses 14 to 16, we have a priest par excellence. What do you mean by that? The priest who is the best of his kind and nothing compares. As he says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He is our great high priest. The person of Christ is the reality for right standing before God, because that's the question. If you're depending on any of the shadows, if you're depending on incomplete information, if you're depending on rituals to give you right standing before God, the writer of Hebrews says, press on to maturity. We have a priest par excellence. Nothing can be compared, because if you miss out on Christ, you miss out on God. It's a pretty straightforward statement, isn't it? Any other means of right standing before God falls short. You must have Christ. He is our mediator. So we have that then in chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He's not just a man here on the earth. He is the Son of God, God-man, who is now in the very presence of God for you and me. And that is the significance of our mediator who has passed through the heavens. Our mediator stands in the very presence of God, and he's there for us. With him, we get God. Apart from him, we do not. Not only is he there in the presence of God, but unlike the priest in the Old Testament, that foreshadow, unlike the priest in the Old Testament, he could go in once a year, get it done, and get out. Jesus is there in the very presence of God for you and me to stay. And then we come to verse 15. Not only is he there in the very presence of God for us, but Christ identifies with our humanity. Christ identifies with our humanity. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He is the perfect representation of humanity. He is my perfect representation before the consuming fire. I, who deserve nothing less than to be consumed by his purity. He stands there for me. And he represents humanity perfectly without disobedience to God. And he perfectly represents us to God. Okay? So verse 15, Christ identifies with our humanity. Very important that he's able to do that. Because were he not able to identify with us, because the priests in the Old Testament, they were men acting on behalf of the people, ushering them into the presence of God to make atonement for their sin. Christ represents us before an infinitely holy, consuming God. And with him, we get God. And then we come to verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The unapproachable God becomes approachable through Christ. The unapproachable becomes approachable. And it is, after all, a throne of grace. And the throne of grace is much better than the mercy seat. The mercy seat was simply a foreshadowing of the reality that was come to Christ. And now that Christ is here, we have the throne of grace. Remember in Matthew's account of the gospel where Jesus died and he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? That moment when he absorbed God's wrath for you and the whole world turned dark, it was a moment of triumph. Because when that happened, what happened in the temple in Jerusalem? Do you remember? The curtain was torn. Do you realize the significance of that? God is now saying the unapproachable is now approachable. With Christ, you get God. In Christ, you are no longer consumed by the radiance of his purity. Christ, our high priest. We therefore can come boldly to the throne of grace. In the mercy seat, one man meets God once a year, covered by the blood of a forfeited life. Jesus Christ enters into the presence of God forever, once for all. With him, I get God. And so the throne of grace is there available to us. And it is a throne. What is the significance of a throne? He's a ruler. He is a sovereign king. And under his gracious rule, we are rescued from his wrath and from the oppression of the sin that separates us from him. That's the throne of grace. And it is at that throne of grace that God's goodness is lavished upon you and me. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly. Why does he say boldly? Because we can have the confidence that we are in right standing before God, the God who is a consuming fire. What is our grounds to appear before this consuming fire? It is Christ, and Christ alone. This is why the author of Hebrews is writing and arguing so strongly that if you ignore Christ, you are bound for the burn pile. But God, in His love and His mercy, has made provision for us in Christ, who alone can usher us into the presence of this consuming fire. What amazing grace that is. That is love. That is the God who loves us, because He made us for Himself. And so the call is then, come boldly to the throne of grace. And you can, without fear of being consumed, if in fact you can say, all I have is Christ. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me.